have asked, and the questions are not getting any easier as we go forward, but this morning we're looking at the question of, if God is good, why does he allow tragedy and suffering? And that question is, I think, one of the most frequently asked questions in the world. It's a question that unbelievers ask of believers. It's a question that believers ask of each other. It's a question believers ask God. And there are some who suggest that the question and the seeming inability to answer it in a satisfactory manner is the greatest obstacle to faith in God for some who do not believe. And this morning, I am certainly not going to give you a nice, neat look here in the Bible and it's all resolved. Can't do that because it's not there in a nice, neat passage that explains, hey, here's why. But my responsibility is to show you what the Bible says. And this morning we will do that, and we'll look at several passages that I think are relevant to this question and help us to understand both the character of God and why, if he is a good God, there is tragedy and suffering and evil in our world. Now, when I say tragedy and suffering, right, I'm referring to things that can fall into all kinds of categories, right? Anything that you might think of is probably part of what I have in mind. I mean, certainly natural disasters can fall into that question. Why do some horrific natural disasters occur? Also, though, acts of human depravity, of man's inhumanity to man, the things that mankind does to other human beings. And I think those are probably the two things that we most often have in mind when we think of this question, why is there tragedy and suffering? But that question can also be asked of other instances and other situations. For example, like, why do bad things happen to good people? I'm sure we've all struggled with that at one time or another, right? Someone that we respected, someone that we thought was a good person, relatively speaking, someone as far as we could tell was seeking to live their life for the Lord and to follow him and to do what was right, and then something happens that seems, from our standpoint, totally unfair. The other side of that is that sometimes we ask, why do those who seem to be bad people prosper? And sometimes the people that we look at and we're like, they don't seem to give a hoot about God. They couldn't care less about what God's instruction is. They seem to be living completely for themselves, and yet they seem to be prospering. That's frustrating too, and we can ask this question about that. Now, my answer is that as we look in the scriptures and see these principles, I think I'm thinking primarily of like natural disasters and acts of human depravity, but all of these things can be included in what we're looking at. Now, there's no denying, right, that acts of human depravity prompt very, very strong emotions. And rightfully so, right? They should. In extreme instances, right, people can remember exactly where they were when they heard about something that happened. Right? People who were alive when Pearl Harbor happened, they remember that moment. People who were alive when President Kennedy was assassinated know exactly where they were when they heard that. Probably all the adults in the room today remember exactly where you were when you heard about 9/11. And I can remember precisely where I was standing. I remember the moment my wife entered the room to tell me a plane had hit the tower. Right? All of us probably remember that because these are things that they're seared into our memories because they are so horrific. Other things that we don't necessarily remember the instant that we heard about it, but when we've heard the story, that also creates within us deep anger, frustration, hurt. Right? If you remember the story a few years ago about the man Larry Nassar, who was supposed to be helping so many gymnasts for so many years, and he had been routinely abusing them. And you hear that come out, and you hear the hurt that he had caused to dozens of young gymnasts. You hurt for them, and you are angry with him. And in a crowd this size here this morning, I'm sure there are people here who either have been the victims of abuse or have been very close to victims of abuse, and you are intimately familiar with that kind of hurt. And it's normal for us to try to make sense of these sort of senseless acts and things that are frustrating, and that in our hearts and in our deepest inward being we know are wrong. And they are not consistent with who God is, and yet they still occur. Or the natural disasters too, or what some people call acts of God. Why was there a flood in Texas recently that killed dozens of small children? Why do horrific natural disasters occur that take the lives of people we so often call innocent people? Because they didn't do anything to deserve seemingly what happened. And then there's what we just simply call accidents. And we wonder, why do those happen? Why would someone's life just be suddenly snuffed out in a moment when there was no warning? I remember doing a funeral one time of a mother and daughter who were both killed in a car accident. And the questions naturally come, why? Why did that happen? Why did God let that happen? I'm sure that everyone in here knows of a story or knows of a person whose life ended seemingly far sooner than it should have due to an accident. And then, of course, we've also got diseases and health crises that come along, and there's people that, again, we think are living for God, and maybe they're even concerned about their health. They're seemingly doing everything they can do to stay healthy and to be fit and to take care of themselves, and they die suddenly, or they come down with some horrific disease or affliction. And then there's other people, again, that seemingly couldn't care less about how they live, couldn't care less about God, and they live to be 103. All of these things are wrapped up in this question of, why does God allow tragedy and suffering and evil? And it can be difficult at best to try to reconcile these events and these occurrences with the belief that God is good, that God is loving, that God is all-powerful. When we sing the lyrics that we sang this morning about who God is and about his love for us and about the gift of his son and about the mercy that he showed, and all of those are wonderful lyrics, and we don't have any trouble singing those lyrics. We love that side of God. But then when these sorts of things happen, we start to wonder, how does that fit with that? And the reality is that when these things occur, it can either draw us closer to God or it can take us away from God, depending on how we react. In the most extreme situations, for example, the Holocaust, it could lead someone to a reaction like that of Elie Wiesel, who survived Auschwitz and said, "Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust." Now, I'm not going to for a moment even begin to pretend that I could possibly understand what Elie Wiesel went through or what it was like to survive the Holocaust or to see what he saw. But I do know that if we allow the kinds of things we're talking about this morning to, in essence, as he said, kill God, that is not the way we should respond. Now, before we look at Scripture in an effort to understand why such horrible acts can occur, if God is a God of love, I want us to get two background principles. The first one is in John chapter 16. Now, I'm going to give you lots of Scripture references this morning. Some of them will take time to turn to and read, and some of them we don't have time to, partially because of the hour and partially just because of so many. So if you could write them down and look at them later, I'd encourage you to do that. But the first background principle I think we need to understand is in John chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus himself promised. He made unquestionably clear that we're going to have trouble, that we're going to have trial. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Again, we like that part, right? We like peace. But then he says, "In the world you will have tribulation." So please understand, right, that nowhere does the Bible even hint at the possibility that evil or tragedy or suffering are not real, or that they are not things that we will have to deal with, even as children of God. Even as those who seek to follow Christ, the Bible makes it clear that we will still deal with evil and suffering and difficulty and tragedy and accidents. And in some cases, actually, the Bible even indicates that by following Christ, those things might be even greater. The second important background principle for us to understand is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, Paul tells us that, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Right? Paul is explaining that right now, with our finite human minds, we cannot know fully who God is or what God has in mind or why God is allowing the things that he is allowing, right? But what Paul is essentially saying here is that we see the world almost like looking through fog, right? Like looking at a dirty mirror, right? If any of us have ever, if you ever looked at a mirror that's not clean, or maybe it's tarnished and some of the reflective surface has started to come off and you don't get a clear picture, you don't see clearly, Paul is saying that's kind of how we are right now, because we're finite. And God's not, right? Our minds are limited, and God has a perspective that we do not have and that we can't even begin to have. And perhaps in eternity, if we still care and want to know, then maybe then God will give us some of these answers. But right now, essentially what Paul is saying, you want to put this in a 21st century kind of context, he's saying that we do not have a high-definition view of the world. We can't get a sharp, crystal clear understanding of what God is doing. And as frustrating as that may be for me and for you and for anyone else, that's the way it is. We can't, no matter how much we want to, get that mirror to be as clear as we want it to be. And that means that there will be times that we look at events in the world and we think about events in the world and we don't know why. We just struggle with why. And we might try to clean that mirror as much as we want. And we might try to dig into the Word of God as much as we want to see why, God, would you allow that to happen? And we just can't know. But there is plenty that we can know. Right? And so this morning I want to give you relatively briefly six principles or points that help us to understand, or give us the context or the ability in which to seek to make some sense of why these things happen. Now, the first thing for us to understand, it's very, very important, and we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, we must understand that God did not create evil and suffering. He did not. Right, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God said, after 6 days of creation, right, he said that the world that he had created was good. Genesis 1, 31 says, "And God saw everything that was made, and behold, it was very good." Now, God could not have said that everything that had been made was very good if he had created evil. If there was evil and suffering in the world at the end of the 6 days of creation, then God said it was all very good, then God lied. And we know that God cannot lie. Therefore, we know that at the end of the creation, the 6 days of creation, that evil was not in the world. We also know, write this reference down, look at it later, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, 33, we're told that God is not a God of confusion. And if nothing else, right, any time there is a horrific natural disaster or a horrific event like a mass shooting or an attack of some sort, one thing for sure is there's going to be confusion and chaos. And yet we're told that God is not a God of confusion. So he cannot author such things. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that in God there is no darkness at all. You look through the Bible, particularly look at the prophets, but not just the prophets. You can certainly see it in some of the leaders of Israel, and you see it with David in Psalms, but especially look at the prophets, and you see how many times they questioned, what are you doing, God? Why are you allowing this to happen, God? I think specifically of Habakkuk. Look at Habakkuk sometimes. I know that's a really small book and it doesn't get a ton of attention, but look at it later. It's not very long. You could read the whole book today without much difficulty. And you'll see that at the beginning of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is questioning God and essentially saying, do you see what's going on around here, God? Are you aware of this? And God responds to Habakkuk, and he tells him that he knows what's happening, and he's got a plan, and he tells Habakkuk what he's going to do. And Habakkuk was incredulous. He's like, whoa, God, that plan that you have is worse than the problem. And yet if you read to the end of that book and you go towards the end of that conversation that Habakkuk has with God, Habakkuk comes again to the full realization that he's not God. And God is God. And Habakkuk even says that God is of purer eyes than to approve evil or behold evil. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it tells us that all that is in the world, all evil, categorically, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, is not of God. 1 John 2, 16. Look at Psalm chapter 5 for a moment. In Psalm chapter 5, the psalmist tells us in verses 4 through 6, this is David who's writing, Psalm chapter 5, starting in verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So this is telling us about the character of God, and these things cannot be true if God created evil and suffering. So therefore, we know that God did not create evil and suffering, right? We must be able to trust the Bible. If we cannot trust the Bible, we have no hope at all. We're wasting our time, right? If you do not believe that what the Bible has to say is true, then nothing I'm saying this morning means anything to you. So God did not create evil and suffering. He can't approve it, he can't look on it, so why does it happen? Well, God had to give human beings free will in order to love him. See, love, we all know, is not an emotion. Love is a choice. There are times we feel love more than others. And people talk about falling in love or falling out of love. But love is not really a feeling. It's a choice. It's an action. It's a decision. And God created mankind with free will so that man could choose whether or not to love God. Because if nothing else, programmed love or forced love is no love at all. If possible, right, try to wrap your mind around that. How would you feel being loved by a robot that you programmed to love you? how are you going to feel about that? Not very good. Not going to do anything for you. Big deal. I made it love me. God could have made human beings to love him. He could have created us in a way so that we had to love him, that we had no choice but to love him, but that would have been no different than if God had created millions of robots. So he created mankind with free will, with the ability to love him and obey him, or not to. So how did evil enter the world? Well, first, we know that it entered when the angel Lucifer decided he wanted to be like God. See, apparently God had also given angels free will. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 14 that Lucifer wanted to be like God. And if you look at the passage, right, if you want to turn there, you can, just or otherwise write it down and look at it later. But Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart," this is talking about Lucifer, okay, starting in verse 13, Isaiah chapter 14, "you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." What do you see repeated over and over in verses 13 and 14? I. Right? Lucifer was so self-centered, so in love with himself, so determined that he was going to be like God or higher than God, and he rebelled. Those repeated I statements that we see there in that passage, right? Those are evidence of pride. Lucifer wanted to be like God. And we're told in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus tells us that he saw Lucifer fall from heaven. And I'm not talking about that he was walking on the edge and he fell off. I'm talking about he was cast out of heaven as a consequence for his rebellion against God. He fell like lightning from the sky, Jesus said. And then later, in Genesis chapter 3, Lucifer, who now we most commonly know as Satan, takes on the form of a serpent. And in Genesis chapter 3, he goes to Eve in the Garden of Eden, the place that God had created as a perfect setting for Adam and Eve. But again, remember, he had given them a choice. He had put in that garden a tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and said, "Do not eat of that tree." Did he have to put that tree there? No. Could he have made the tree protected in some way so they could not have gotten to it? Yes. But again, God does not program or force obedience, so he placed the tree there and gave Adam and Eve the choice to obey him or not. And then Satan, taking on the form of a serpent, comes to Eve one day, and he tempts her to do exactly what he tried to do, exactly what describes him as in Isaiah. He says, "You can be like God." And so Eve ate. She chose to eat. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the New Living Translation, it says, "The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too." Do not lose sight of the fact that Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. In that moment, Satan lied to Eve, and she found the lie appealing. In that moment, she found Satan's lie more appealing than God's truth. God had told them that if they ate of that tree, that they would surely die. Satan said, "Nah, that's not true." And they chose to believe the lie. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The human heart is desperately wicked. James chapter 1, verse 14 says that all of us are drawn away by our own lusts and enticed, meaning that each one of us has our own unique sin nature. There are certain things that tempt me that may not tempt you. All of us are drawn away, right? The idea that James is talking about there is just like if you were fishing or hunting, you're going to use a certain lure or a certain bait or something to attract the thing that you're hunting. I don't hunt or fish, so I'm waiting outside of my comfort zone here, right? But I'm guessing that you do not use the same thing to attract a bass as you do to attract a bear. You might use the bass to attract the bear, but you're going to use different bait. You're going to use a different lure, depending on what you're trying to catch, I think. The same is true of us as human beings, right? There are things that are tempting to me. There are things that I struggle with that you may not have any trouble with whatsoever. You'd be like, how's that hard for you? That doesn't appeal to me at all. That's gross. And yet I struggle with it. Because we're all corrupted by sin. Because sin entered the world, when sin entered the world, through Adam and Eve's choice to sin, the Bible tells us that through one man, sin entered the world, and now we're all afflicted by sin. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God, we're told in Romans. None is righteous, no, not one. In a sermon entitled The Origin of Evil, John MacArthur said, listen to this, to disobey God was to initiate evil. Evil is not the presence of something. Evil is the absence of righteousness. You can't create evil because evil doesn't exist as a created entity. It doesn't exist as a created reality. Evil is a negative. Evil is the absence of perfection. It is the absence of holiness. It's the absence of goodness. It's the absence of righteousness. Evil became a reality only when creatures chose to disobey. So God did not create evil, but, and yes, I know this is hard sometimes to wrap our minds around, he did create the possibility for evil to exist when he gave mankind free will. And he gave us the ability to choose and to make our own decisions. He could have made us robots. He could have programmed us with an inability to disobey him, but he did not. And because he did not, and when mankind chose to sin, our entire world is now corrupted by sin and is now other than what God created. The world that we know today is not the world that God spoke of in Genesis chapter 1 when he said it's very good. When God looks at the world today, he does not say it's very good. We know throughout Scripture there were times he looked at the world. In fact, before he destroyed the world by the flood, what does it say? That he regretted even making the world because the thoughts of man were continually evil. They're always against him. Man was so corrupted and so far gone from God and seeking his own pleasure and satisfaction and way and had rejected God completely. God chose to destroy the whole world except for Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their sons' wives. So God did not create evil, but he did create the possibility for evil to exist. The second thing that you need to understand, and this also I understand makes it very hard to accept the reality of what we're talking about, but God is omnipotent, and he could stop evil if he wanted to. And this is probably the hardest part of this whole question. If God is omnipotent, and he is, Scripture tells us that he is, if God spoke the world into existence, could he not speak the stop of a flood, or a fire, or a tornado, or a tsunami, or a mass shooting? Could he not? Yes. Do not allow yourself to think that God is overcome by evil. If for a moment you allow yourself to think God could not have stopped that, you have stopped believing that God is God. And that's a very dangerous place to go. Genesis chapter 18, 14 tells us that with God, all things are possible. Jesus himself told us, Mark chapter 10, verse 27, he said, all things are possible with God. That means all things. So that means that there's no evil that takes place that God could not stop. We know that, God can limit the power of Satan. Look at the book of Job sometime. Probably don't read all of Job this afternoon. It's a little bit longer than Habakkuk. But look at Job sometime, and you'll know in the interaction that God has with Satan. Look at Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. God puts constraints on what Satan can do. He tells Job first, you can do anything you want to Job, just don't touch him. And later, Satan comes back and argues with God, and God says, all right, you can touch him, you can do whatever you want to him, but you can't kill him. You must understand that Satan's powers are limited by God. And yes, that's hard. It's hard to accept that the evil that happens in our world, that God, for whatever reason, doesn't stop it. But remember that stopping it or preventing it or eliminating it would require, it would entail at least a partial suspension of free will. And God has chosen not to prevent free will. The third thing we need to understand is that evil, pain, suffering, trial, tribulation, it's not good and it's not from God, but God can and does work through it to accomplish his purposes. Evil does not thwart God's plan. Right, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the verse that sometimes we little too cavalierly throw out there when someone's going through trials, right? Well, God works all things together for good to those who love him. That's true. Not always what we want to hear in the midst of suffering. But God does work through all things that happen. There is nothing that happens that God does not allow to happen. God is never surprised. God has never been left thinking, now what am I supposed to do with that? For which we should be incredibly grateful. He knows full well exactly what will happen and when it will happen and how he'll work through it. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 tell us that God's purposes will be accomplished. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God will accomplish his purpose. Satan cannot derail the plans of God. Genesis chapter 50, we have a great example. I won't go into a lot of detail. Again, we're already late on time. But in Genesis chapter 50, we have, many, probably all of you here, familiar with the story of Joseph. Think about the story of Joseph and the horrible things that happened to Joseph. From a human perspective, Joseph needed a lot of counseling. And I'm not trying to be funny. But Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. If you've got siblings, there may be times where you were tempted to ship them off somewhere, but his brothers sold him into slavery. Despite that, he excelled in the position that he was in as he was serving Potiphar, and then one day Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of trying to rape her, and he was put in prison for something he didn't do. In prison, he excelled. He did well, and he's once given the opportunity to interpret dreams for servants of Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh's butler, don't forget me when you get out of here. And he did. For years, he forgot about him, and Joseph continued to languish in prison until one day, Pharaoh had a dream that needed to be interpreted, and the butler's like, oh yeah, there was this guy. Remember that time he put me in prison? And Pharaoh interprets the dream, and you know what happens, right? He becomes a second in command. Only Pharaoh has more power. And then in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph tells his brothers, when they've come to him seeking food, he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, I'm not going to stand here this morning and tell you that every bad thing that happens to you is going to result in some dramatic, incredibly wonderful blessing. Like, you're going to get rich, or you're going to get powerful, or you're going to have lots of power and influence. I'm not telling you that's going to happen. But I'm telling you that God will and can work through whatever it is that you're experiencing to accomplish his purpose. After all, what is the greatest example of human wickedness in all of history? It's represented on the wall behind me. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the greatest act of human depravity in world history. Jesus was a perfect, sinless man. He had never done a single thing wrong, and yet he was executed on a Roman cross. God could have stopped that. Jesus could have stopped that. We used to sing a song when I was growing up. I don't know the last time I sang it. Maybe you know it, Genova. It says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Is that just some wonderful lyric? No, that's the truth. Jesus could have just uttered a word and he would have been rescued. God's solutions sometimes seem worse than the problem. And yet he can work through evil. The fourth thing you need to understand is it is okay to question God. But there's a difference between questioning God out of a desire to understand and accusing God. Many questions are put to God in the Psalms. You read through the Psalms and you'll see that not just David, but other psalmists are incredibly honest with God. A lot of the prophets, incredibly honest with God. God is not afraid of our honesty. God doesn't have a problem with us asking him why. But there's a difference between asking God why and accusing God. When we start to call into question God's character, when we start to tell God that he should have done something different because we know better than he does, we're getting dangerously close to saying, how dare you? Which elevates yourself above God. If you or I put ourselves in the position of asking God, how dare you? I'm telling God I know better than he does. And we must not allow ourselves ever to do that. The fifth thing that we must remember and be encouraged by the fact is that God will eventually win. Can't tell you when it's going to happen. I know lots of us are thinking it could be any minute now, and then right now would be just fine. But we are told with no question, no doubt, that while God allows battles to rage on around us and the evil in the world to seemingly prosper, that the war has already been won. You look at Revelation chapter 20, and you'll see in no uncertain terms that one day this will all change. God will say, enough. The power of Satan will come to an instant end, and he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. The sixth and final thing I want you to keep in mind this morning, and Lord willing, we'll look at this one a little bit more next week. But this suffering that we experience now is temporary. And it pales in comparison with what God has in store for us as believers. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, we're giving wonderful promises. Paul says in Romans 8, 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. No one wants suffering or trials or tribulations or the seeming triumph of evil. And there's nothing wrong with feeling grief and loss and sadness and even anger over man's inhumanity to man. It's, in fact, I would suggest it is appropriate for us to feel anger over sin. There's nothing wrong with humbly questioning God. But the truth is, as long as we exist on this earth, there is going to be evil. There is going to be trouble and trial and tribulation. God, for reasons that only he may understand, allows it. and he works through it to accomplish his purposes. But God is good, God is wise, God is sovereign. And the bottom line is, as hard as it may be for us to reconcile in our minds, is that evil exists in the world because God loved us enough to give us free will, to give us the ability to choose. And I know that doesn't seem to make sense, to say that God loved us enough to allow evil to exist. It's a very difficult concept to wrap your mind around, and it by no means means that God created evil or that God approves evil. And it certainly does not mean that evil is an expression of God's love. If you are a parent and you give your child the ability to make a choice and they make a choice that you do not approve of, is their choice an indicator of your love? No. The fact that they chose to do something that you dislike or even that dishonors you, perhaps, you say, well, that's just an expression of my love. No. But did you give them a choice? Is that an expression of your love? Yes, in certain contexts. Now, don't take that too far. I am not advocating just let your kids do what they want. But God loves humans so much that he created a world in which we have the freedom to choose. The existence of tragedy and suffering will testify to the reality of sin. It points to the depravity of man and our desperate need for a Savior. Every day when you look at the world around you, you are reminded, there but by the grace of God go I. You are reminded of how much we need Christ. The absolute need that we have for a Savior. When we're faced with evil, we must decide how we'll respond. You can turn from God, or you can turn to God. But the good news, ultimately to wrap all of this up, is found at the end of the verse that we started with in John chapter 16. If you were following along earlier, you probably realized I didn't read it all. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, period, but that's not the end of the verse. But take heart, I have overcome the world. God wins. In fact, God won. There will be trial and tribulation. And the fact that we know that God is in control and for whatever reason has allowed it doesn't make it easier to accept or to endure. But we can rest in confident assurance that God is good and he is in control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the principles that it gives to us to help us to understand who you are. And we know it's not easy for us to accept the tragedy and trial and suffering and evil that we see in the world around us. And we know that you don't like it. We know that you often hate some of the things that happen. And yet, for reasons that we just can't understand, you've chosen to allow them. May we, in the midst of enduring and witnessing such trial and tribulation, be drawn closer to you, be thankful for who you are and the God that you are, and the fact that even as bad as things are, that it's only within the bounds of what you allow. We thank you that you have not left us to suffer forever the consequences of our free choices, but that you have given us the gift of your Son, Jesus, and that through his sacrificial death on the cross, that you have made possible the forgiveness of our sins, and that we might be reconciled to you, that we may no longer love evil, but that we may love you and seek after your righteousness and your goodness. Thank you for your Son. Amen.
If you would take your hymn books, we're going to sing together number 363, More Love to Thee. Ask you to stand with me, please, and remain standing for the benediction. Number 363, More Love to Thee.
Second Peter ends with these words, "Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen."